Okay, so it's going to be Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 22 to 42 for our sermon I've entitled Proclaiming the Resurrected Christ. These are the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Here's what he says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart will be glad, or was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received the word were baptized that day, and there was added about 3,000 souls. You know, the first sermon that a pastor preaches is usually memorable for him. First of all, because of how scared he is at the time. Doesn't everyone fear standing in front of a group and speaking in public? And secondly, though, because of how poorly he does and little results he gets. I recall reading of one would-be preacher who started his sermon by yelling, hit the dirt! And then he fell to the ground. He'd learned that you're supposed to get the attention of the listeners right away, and he did. Unfortunately, he didn't have anything to say that was worthwhile to keep their attention afterwards. Kent Hughes relates how Charles Spurgeon, a pastor of past ages, used to, in his preaching school, he'd give the students a text and make them stand and preach on it right there, and they didn't know what it was ahead of time. One was given the story of Zacchaeus. Remember the little man? And He had 3 points for his sermon. He stood up nervously and he said, Zacchaeus was a man of little stature, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, so will I. And he sat down. Now, I think it's likely, though, that God in his providence arranges that most first sermons don't go well, lest the preacher become puffed up or think that the task of preaching is an easy one. I would guess that almost all pastors can testify to a poor performance and meager results for their first sermon. Perhaps that's one of the things that makes this sermon by Peter so amazing. Here in his first sermon, he gives a powerful proclamation of the resurrected Christ, which resulted in heart-piercing conviction, which led to the conversion of 3,000 people in one day. Peter's preaching was not only successful, it's also a model for all preachers as to what and how they should proclaim Christ. And though you are probably never going to give a formal sermon in your life, you're nevertheless going to present and proclaim the risen Christ to your family, your friends, and your co-workers. And so I think it's of a value to see something of the approach that Peter uses in his message to his listeners that day. And so to help you to proclaim the resurrected Christ, we want to consider this passage in Acts this Easter morning. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's grace. Father, I do pray for grace and mercy. I remember hearing one pastor say that on Easter morning, even if you're a bad preacher, you got a great message. And that is true. So help me to proclaim this message of truth and help those who are here to apply it to their hearts and minds so that they might be transformed. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think there's probably a few people in America who wouldn't agree that we have serious, serious problems in our country. But I don't think very many would agree on where the fault lies or the answer is to be found. I mean, to me, it seems that the mess we are in today is actually, in large part, the fault of the church. Think about it. Jesus said that his followers were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt was used to keep meat from spoiling, and lamps are used to dispel darkness. So if our culture is rotting and the darkness is increasing, isn't it in large measure because the church has failed to be what we are called to be? You know, it might be different if we were a Buddhist country that had only a small Christian minority whose influence has not yet permeated society. But in a culture like ours, with a long Christian tradition and a majority of people who still claim to follow Christ, it's self-evident that the salt has lost its saltiness and the light is greatly dimmed. Evangelical Christianity historically has been the conscience of the American culture, but Americans' conscience is being dimmed and dulled. But you know, if the church in general bears a responsibility, I think the pastors in particular have to be singled out. You see, it's people like me who have the responsibility to preach the soul-saving, culture-transforming gospel that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The problem in America is that pastors are preaching politics rather than the gospel, psychology rather than theology, and entertaining people rather than challenging them to repent and be reconciled with God. But Peter here agrees with Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he says, we preach Christ. You see, that's the only way to save a soul, to save a family, to save a culture, to preserve a nature. So what is this we see in this text? Three things. What does Peter touch on concerning Christ? The first is this. He touches on his ministry and his death. Christ's ministry and death. And that's verses 22 to 23. Secondly, he speaks of his resurrection and ascension. And that's 24 to 36. And finally, he speaks of his call and his offer. And that's 37 to 42. Now it's important we get the context of this sermon though. This was the day of Pentecost. This was 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. This was the day, a national holiday set apart for the nation of Israel to commemorate the giving of the law by Moses to the nation. It was also a celebration of harvest. It was on this day that God had chosen to give the Holy Spirit, establishing the church and bringing in a harvest that day of some 3,000 souls. And if you recall, when the Spirit came upon the believers in prayer, they began to speak out the praises of God in various languages. So they went out into the street and people heard in their different languages the gospel being preached. And some of the people who were hearing it recognized it as a miracle that this could be done by people who didn't normally speak the language. Others, though, said, well, these people are drunk. I mean, it's what you got to be what this is all about. Well, Peter interpreted the phenomena as the giving of the Holy Spirit, and he said it was the fulfillment of the promise that Joel had made in the Old Testament, a prophet. He said this, it shall be that, talking about the last days, it says, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the way he ends his section. And from that he launches into a sermon concerning Jesus, who is the Lord, upon whom all people must call if they should be saved. And in the first part of his message concerning Jesus, Peter speaks of his ministry and his death. Looking in verse 22, it says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Peter addresses them as men of Israel because that's what they were. You remember John in the early part of his gospel, writing about Jesus, says he was in the world, this one who created the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know. I was talking to my wife just a few weeks ago. I said, you ever thought about how stunning that is? The world was created by Jesus. Jesus came to the world and the world didn't recognize him. But then it goes on to say he came to his own, meaning his own people, and his own received him not. Jesus came into the world, but the place he came into in this world was the nation of Israel. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus is a Jew, and Jesus will always remain a Jew. When Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile, that's not only a historical statement, but a theological priority. Do you remember later, Peter, in one of his sermons, addressing the people in Jerusalem, said this, "It is you, you Jews, who are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' For you first, God has raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." You know, I have read many books on the Jewish people, their history, and the way they view Christianity to prepare for those rare occasions when I might get an opportunity to witness to a Jewish person. I keep a list of Jewish people's names that I pray for regularly. Now, if Jesus wept over the city when they refused him, and Paul said he had unceasing sorrow in his heart because his people were lost, should not we, who are the wild branches in this covenant tree who've been grafted in, pray for those who are the natural branches that God would bring them back to himself? And so it is. Israel today is without their Messiah. But that's unthinkable. All of history, their history moved towards, and all their prophets spoke of him, and yet they missed him. Worse yet, they rejected him when he came. But how could they? For Peter says, and as we go on, it says, "Jesus the Nazarene, he was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, I want you to notice something here. Peter appeals to what they already knew. I mentioned a few years ago, I was down in the cities getting my hair cut by my barber. You think, why do you go down in the cities to get your hair cut? You don't have much hair to start with. I mean, how much? Well, now my wife does it. But at that time, I had a barber that I would go visit, and he was my barber for 20 years. It wasn't so much to get the haircut from him as it was to get the opportunity to witness to him. And on one occasion, we were talking, and he said, "You know, this whole country, it seems like it's going crazy." And I started from what he knew, the mess that we were in. But I moved to what he didn't know, why we were in that mess. Because of sin. And that the only way to change the country is by changing individual hearts. I told my wife yesterday morning when we were talking, I said, "You know, the problem isn't that we need a certain Supreme Court justice or we need to get this person elected." I said, "The problem is we need everybody in a Bible study so they hear the Word of God." I remember talking to a coworker a number of years ago, and she had a friend of hers who had just died in a car accident, quite young. I remember saying to her, "You know, that could have happened to you in an instant. Do you think that that person got up that morning and said, 'You know, today's the last day I'm going to be on this earth. By the end of this day, I will be standing before my Creator and Judge, giving an account for my life.'" I said, "Ashley, you know there's a God." I said, "You know that." I said, "You know that you have violated his commandments. Your own conscience testifies to that." I said, "Even as I'm saying this, you can think back now to things that you've done that you still feel guilt for." I said, "And you also know, according to the book of Romans, that you deserve to be punished for that." And then I spent the next hour explaining the holiness of God, the justice of God, the sinfulness of man, and the need for and the meaning of the cross of Christ. Peter appealed to what these people already knew and had experienced. Jesus of Nazareth had lived among them and had done mighty miracles, signs, and wonders by the power of God, which showed that God had approved of him and was working through him. You know, we read these stories because we've been raised with them, and we're no longer amazed by these miracles that Jesus did. Now, some of them seem rather small. He turned the water into wine. I love the way one guy worded that. He said, Jesus looked down at the water looked back up at its creator and blushed. You can't put that into a picture, can you? Some of them were pretty amazing, but still small. You remember when they needed to pay taxes, Peter did, and he didn't have any money, and Jesus said, "Go down into the lake and throw your line in and pull out the first fish that you catch and open its mouth, you'll find a gold coin." You ever thought about what that would be, what would be necessary for that to happen? First of all, there would have to be somebody who dropped a gold coin in the water. Secondly, you'd have to have somebody who couldn't get it back. Third, you'd have to have a fish pick it up. Fourth, you'd have to have the fish keep it in its mouth. Fifth, you'd have to have Peter go down there, throw in his line, and that fish with a coin already in its mouth, catch it on the hook, pull it out, and pull out the gold coin and pay for it. But you know, some of them were spectacular. Do you remember when they were out in the boat? Peter, you know, Mark's gospel mentions a number of these things around the sea because Peter was a fisherman, and those were the ones that impressed him. They were out there, and the big storm was coming up, and Jesus was sleeping. You ever had people sleep through everything, no matter what, at your house? You know? And he's asleep because he's tired, and the boat is starting to fill up with water, and they're terrified, and they wake him, and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he gets up, and he looks at the sea with the waves and the wind, and he says, "Shh, be still." And it said immediately it went quiet, and the wind stopped. Now I imagine he went back to sleep after that, but the disciples are looking at each other and said, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" What about when he cast out demons, made deaf people to see, dumb people to speak, lame men to walk, dead men to rise? Miracles, yes. Wonders, how many times do you read? And they were all amazed. Signs, certainly, because it pointed to the truth behind the miracles. What the centurion recognized at the end of Jesus' life, he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Did you know that in the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, like 22 volumes, size of the Encyclopedia Britannica, in several places in the Talmud, it mentions Jesus. And it says that he was a sorcerer, and that's how he did his miracles. Notice they don't deny that he did miracles. Even his enemies acknowledged it. The question was, where was the source from? Jesus answered that charge in his own lifetime, didn't they? When they said it was from Satan. He said, "That's ridiculous. If Satan is casting out, Satan is, his kingdom is divided, it couldn't stand. There's only one other possibility. I'm casting it out by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God. And if that's the case, the kingdom of God has come upon you." On one occasion, Jesus pleaded with the people. He said, if I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe in the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. In other words, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe what I'm doing and let that reflect back on who I am and why I'm doing this. Despite all of what he did, they refused to believe. Instead, this man, Peter said, delivered up by the predestined or predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter, what are you doing? This is not how you win friends and influence people. You're supposed to appeal to their felt needs, promising them their best life now. People feel bad enough about themselves already, right? I mean, they don't need to be beat up. You're just so judgmental. Where's the praise band? Where's the movie clips? Where are the cute stories and funny jokes? How about a 12-step program? Preaching against sins and pointing them out specifically? What are you thinking? Is this the way to build a following? For preening, puffed-up show pastors? No. For people bringing them to God through Christ? That's exactly what needs to be done. Years ago, I had someone complain to me. They said, "You know, when you preach, you shouldn't point out specific sins." I remember saying to them, "I have never committed a general sin in my entire life. Every sin I've ever committed was very specific, a violation of one of God's commandments." Look, no one needs a Savior who's not a sinner. You can't come to Christ without first coming to grips with your sins. Pastors do no good and much harm by trying to soft sell the message. John the Baptist didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Peter didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. And faithful pastors today do not do that. We can't be delivered from sin if we don't acknowledge that we're sinners rightfully under the judgment of God. When you witness, you've got to get to that issue of the person's sin and rebellion against God. And that's why if you put maintaining the relationship with that person above faithfully proclaiming the message, you're never going to lead anyone to Christ. Now, I want you to notice how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man come together in this passage. He says this, he says, "You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But it happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." They did what they freely wanted, and yet God superimposed his will so it came about the way he intended. And Peter spoke of the ministry and the death of Christ and the part that they played in it. They were not innocent bystanders, but active participants in the greatest crime humanity has ever committed, the murder of God's own Son. Well, that brings us to our second point, though, the resurrection and the ascension. I heard somebody say that the two most important words ever found in the Bible are the words, "but God." But God raised them up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You know, you can always tell who the most important person is in any meeting, because they're the ones who speak last, and once they've spoken, the meeting comes to a conclusion. The Catholic Church says that Peter was the first pope. But if you read the book of Acts, where they held their first church council, you find that the last person who spoke was James, the brother of Jesus. Once he spoke, the issue was settled. But that wasn't because he was James, the brother of Jesus, but because he was James who quoted a passage from the Old Testament. And once God's word had been spoken, it was clear what they should do. The reason God's word is the final authority is because God is the final authority. That's what sola scriptura means, that the final authority is God as revealed in his word. Well, in the resurrection, God got the final word, didn't he? Jesus, you remember, was accused of being a liar, a deceiver, in league with the devil. And when the leaders came to him to ask what sign he would show, what miraculous sign would you show that proves that you have the authority to cleanse out the temple like this, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now, they thought he meant the temple that was physically standing in Jerusalem. And so this is ridiculous. Already 46 years this thing's been worked on. And you say you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about his body. Destroy this body and in 3 days it'll be raised up. They thought that they didn't understand what he was saying, but what Jesus was saying was that in his mind, the ultimate proof, the final vindication for all of his claims would be when God had raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, Peter said he was putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And those of you who know the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you've ever read that. Remember, Aslan represents Jesus in the story. And they go to kill Aslan, the lion, on this table, this ancient table. And when they kill him, the table, this stone table, cracks. It breaks. You see, Jesus could not be held in death because death had no claim on him. You're going to die. You're going to die. Why does anyone die? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. But Christ, being perfect, owed no debt for his sins. He had none. The law had no claim on him, no right to take his life because he had not sinned. Well, then why did he die? Not for his sins, but for ours. And because of that, we also owe nothing to the law. Because in Christ's death, our death is accomplished as well. So rather than a crucified, resurrected Messiah being a stumbling block for the Jews, it should have been the very Messiah they expected, because Peter goes on to show that the Scripture promised that. And he does so by citing several Old Testament passages. The first one is from Psalm 16, 8-11. Here's what he says. "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken." By the way, there's a lot of people going to be shaken in our culture by the events that are starting to go on. I've been watching a video series. I bought a book also on the Spanish Civil War. They had one like we did. Lasted 3 years in the early 30s, and it claimed 500,000 lives. They said, you know, had a government that was trying to, you know, to keep things together, but you had the communists on one side and you had the fascists on the other side, and the middle was disappearing and voices were getting more strident and more. I started thinking, this is what our country is becoming. The people who aren't going to be shaken are the people who are trusting in the Lord, who have the Lord always in front of them. He says, therefore, my heart will be glad, my tongue exultant. Moreover, my flesh shall live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of the dead, the grave, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. By the way, that's what every person wants, right? Gladness, joy. And the fullness of joy is found in God. Now, in the original context, though, David, in this whole psalm, is pleading with God to preserve him. It would seem that David, when he's writing, speaking of my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or allow the Holy One to undergo decay, he's talking about preserving his life by not letting him die at the hands of his enemies. You know, John Brown's body won't lie a moldering in the ground, right? Now, if I were a Jewish apologist, I suppose that's the way I would handle this text. I'd say, you know, Peter took this out of context. This is figurative language to make a point. David certainly didn't expect that he would never die and that his body wouldn't decay. You Christians, you twist the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and to make it say whatever you want. But Peter, what he's doing here is using this passage to prove the resurrection of the Messiah was predicted. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, who was neither to be abandoned to Hades nor have his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we're all witnesses. Do you get what he's arguing here? He's saying that since the prophecy was not literally fulfilled for David, David died and his tomb was there at that time in Peter's day. Because it wasn't literally fulfilled, it must be speaking of someone other than David. And God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and reign forever. Now think about it. If you're going to reign forever, one person, how long do they have to live? They can't die, at least not stay dead. And so that's the argument that he's making. The descendant of David, Israel's promised Messiah, who God would not abandon to Hades or let his flesh undergo decay, would be the Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah whose promise is evidenced by the fact that he'd been raised from the dead and we're all witnesses to it. By the way, that tells you something about the way we should handle Old Testament prophecies in Scripture, right? Peter's not arguing against the historical grammatical approach. That's where you look at what it means in the context of the original readers in the original language. What he's arguing is because it was not literally fulfilled there, there must be a further and an ultimate fulfillment. Now, by the way, when I preached through Isaiah, that's the approach that I took. Remember when we had certain passages like this one, Isaiah chapter 2, when it says, when the Messiah rules from Mount Zion, it says, all the nations will stream to it, up to where he rules. And many people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of Jacob, that may teach us concerning his ways, and we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, meaning the Messiah, will judge between nations and render decisions for distant lands and many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I argued at the time that I preached that though these verses in Isaiah could not possibly have been fulfilled in the establishment of the church today. But look instead to a literal fulfillment when Jesus returns. Not that the passage doesn't have figurative language, it does. It talks about hammering your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. But this prophecy has to have a future fulfillment because it's certainly and manifestly true that the nations have not stopped warring against each other. And it's certainly true that they don't go to Jesus to render decisions for them regarding their conflicts. So when the Jews argue that Jesus was not the Messiah because prophecies like these have yet to be fulfilled, the correct answer is not to say, well, yes, they have in a spiritual, mystical way that's kind of fulfilled in the church when we like each other and get along well. The correct answer is to say, no, they haven't been fulfilled, but they will by this same Jesus who fulfilled the prophecies about a suffering Messiah who would first come and die for the sins of his people and then return to reign. The prophecies related to his first coming had a literal fulfillment, didn't they? Even though they were symbolic in their meaning. Did he not ride a literal donkey into Jerusalem, though it was symbolic of the fact that he was a peaceful king? Peter not only proves from the Scripture that the Messiah of whom the promise to David was spoken of was to be resurrected. Of course, that presupposes his death, right? But he also ascended to the right hand of God. Look what it says. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand... By the way, you remember what that happened in that passage. Right as he's done speaking these words, they watch, and there he is going up into the sky. goes all the way to heaven, where he takes his seat next to God. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have seen and heard. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, now this is David speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The promise is that with the coming of the Messiah, the Spirit would be poured out to his people. The sign of the speaking in tongues by the followers of Jesus was evidence that the Messiah, or the Spirit had, who was promised in the Old Testament, had come. But if he came, then the Messianic age is coming. If the Messianic age has come, the Messiah is coming. If the Messiah has come, then obviously he's Jesus. To prove the enthronement of this resurrected Christ, he quotes from Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool with your feet. Do you remember when Jesus got into an argument with the religious leaders about this? They had asked him question after question after question. He kept answering him, choo, choo, you know, just like he's parrying with his sword. And one after another, he shoots them down. And finally, he turns the table and says, I got a question for you. The Messiah, whose son is he? Well, his son is David's son. Okay, if he's David's son, in the Jewish mind, the son is always less important than the father. The father's greater than the son. He said, then how is it that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, so this Lord, God, says to my Lord, the Messiah, but he's identified as Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He said, if he's his son, how can he be his Lord? And they're like, And then I love this passage. It says, they didn't ask him any more questions after that. See, in the Hebrew, it just in English, it says Lord and Lord, but in the Hebrew, it's two different words. It says, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Jehovah is God the Father. Adonai is God the Son. He's being told to sit at his right hand until all of Jesus' enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. And did you notice that there's a verbal connection between these two passages? It's the phrase, at my right hand. In the Jewish understanding, the texts that have the same verbal phrases should be connected together. The rabbis could never figure out how these go together. Peter's saying they connect in the person of Jesus Christ. So what's Peter's ultimate conclusion? What's clear from the scripture and from his miracles and their own experience? Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And that brings us to our last point, his call and his offer. You know, one time Abraham Lincoln was invited to hear a man preach. Lincoln was not a Christian at the time. And the man preached a very powerful message. And when he was done, the man who invited Lincoln walked out with him and he said, did you think that was a good message, a great message? That was always a good one. He said, I didn't think it was a great one. He said, why not? He said, he never asked us to do anything. He said, he never asked for a response. Well, Peter isn't going to make that mistake. You know, John Piper wrote a book entitled What Jesus Demands from the World. That kind of language is offensive to American sensibilities, right? In a consumer culture. But even sadly, to those who are in the church. You have to understand, Jesus is not a life guide who will help you with your self-esteem problems, a Dr. Phil. Jesus is the Son of God, crucified, resurrected, and exalted to the right hand of God, the Lord of all and the only Savior of mankind. Therefore, he has every right to place demands upon the world. He has the right to make demands of our president, and our Congress, our Supreme Court. He has the right to tell Hollywood executives and rock stars what to do. He has the right to tell billionaires how to use their money and artists how to use their talents. He has the right to define for Americans what marriage is and how our bodies are to be used sexually and what you should and must pursue and what you must avoid. And he has the right to tell all of us to repent and turn from our sins. As Paul told the philosophers, those puffed up men in Athens, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Unlike those later in Athens who mock the idea of a resurrected Christ, it says that Peter's audience, when they heard these things, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself." Repent. Repent. Turn from your sins. Do a 180, a turnabout. Move away from sin and towards God. Rather than sin being a delight, detest it. Identify with Christ by being baptized. Let that outward sign of an inward reality be acknowledged to all. Acknowledge Jesus for who he is, the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, crucified and resurrected. If you will, you'll receive forgiveness and the same Holy Spirit that they saw working in the hearts of those who were proclaiming God's praises that day. He goes on to say, "For the promise is for you, men of Israel," to the Jew first, remember? "And to your children, and for all who are far off," meaning Gentiles, people in Grantsburg, "as many as the Lord will call to himself." As Paul said in one of his writings, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with their mouth they confess, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you done that? Have you believed the gospel concerning Jesus so as to be saved? Is he your Lord? Your Savior? If he isn't, why not? Why continue in a rebellion you know is doomed to fail? Why hold on to sins that you know will sink you into hell? Why reject the only one who can save you from the wrath to come? Turn that you might have life. Turn that you might live. If you do, you won't be disappointed, for he's abounding in riches to everyone who calls upon him. But in that same section of Romans, Paul goes on to say this: "How then will they call on him whom they not believed? And how will they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless someone sends them? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." This is where it comes in if you're a believer. You must bring the good news to people. God didn't leave this task to angels, but to the church. Think about it. God has placed you in a unique circle. Nobody touches the same lives that you do. Even if you have a twin sister, an identical twin, you don't have the same friends, you don't work at the same place. There is this unique circle at which you are the center of people that can be reached. You must bring the message. How can they call on him if they don't believe in him? And how can they believe if it hasn't been heard? And how can they hear unless there's someone to proclaim it? And what a high calling it is for Christians to do that. And, you know, I think we reflect and feel the way Paul did when he said, "Who's adequate for these things?" Such confidence we have, though, through Christ. Not that we're adequate in ourselves for anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The Old Testament laws brought death. But the Spirit gives life. You can do it. Because God will give you the help. And then he gave Peter the help for his first sermon. And look how it ends. In verse 40 it says, "And with many words he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, being saved from this perverse generation." That generation was wiped out 40 years later. 1 million Jews were butchered by hand by the Romans. The rest were sold off as slaves. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread." Paul said that the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Do you know that I mentioned at the beginning that Pentecost was the remembering of the giving of the law. Do you know what happened when they gave the law, when Moses gave the law? He was up on the mountain giving them the law of God. When he came down, the people were sinning. They were breaking the law before he had even gotten it. And that day, 3,000 people died. God put them to death. This day, when the Spirit came, 3,000 people were granted eternal life. That's not too bad for a first sermon, is it? And one worth remembering. May God give you the grace to respond to the truth of what's being spoken here today, because this is God's truth and it's the only way that you can be saved. Our Father and God, oh, how we need your grace. Our hearts are naturally hardened to this. We don't want to believe ourselves to be sinners, even though deep in our hearts we know we are. We want to think well of ourselves. We have whole books and magazines that tell us to have self-confidence and self-esteem and to think highly of ourselves. But what is that but pride? It's what keeps us from coming to you. A refusal to humble ourselves and admit what we are, sinners who have broken your law, sinners who have rebelled against you. But the good news is that you leave a way for sinners to come back to you, to be forgiven of all of our sins. If we would trust your Son's death as the payment for our sins, we can have eternal life as a free gift. Father, I pray that you'd give grace and mercy to everyone who's here. For some, this is a very old message and they've heard it many times. For others, perhaps this is the first they've ever understood it. But Father, I ask that the message would not come back void, that would accomplish all that you intend in the lives of everyone here. So bless us as we think about these things. Bless also the food as we eat it later on. And we ask that you would give grace and mercy as we think about the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name and to his praise. Amen. All right. Thank you. We're going to close by singing a couple of songs. Or a song? What are we singing?